What a wonderful, loving, caring God we've got, haven't we? Amen. We're in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you'll find it on page 1163 in the Church Bible. We're going to have a couple of readings, one from chapter 8 and one from chapter 9, just a few verses from chapter 8. Paul is talking here to the Corinthian church about the gift of God's grace to the Macedonian churches. And they were going, this is the Macedonian church, we're going through a very difficult time, a pretty severe trial at the time, and they found God's grace welling up in them. And with joy they gave very generously, and out of love and obedience to their brothers and sisters. Sorry, for some unknown reason, I'm not thinking very clearly, but I think you've got the gist of what I'm saying. Right, verse 7, chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. But since you excel in everything, how's that for an accolade for the church? In faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Then we turn over to chapter 9 and verse 6. Okay? Now remember this, Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And I think all the people said amen.
Thank you, Graham. And Judith. May I just pray. Father God, please ask that you fill Judith now with your spirit. Fill us all with your spirit as we listen. And as Judith speaks, that we may hear the words you have for us right now. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Is that okay? You can hear me? I've switched on. That's great. Chris, unwittingly this morning, has chosen two of the hymns that we had at our wedding. So that's really lovely. But the other thing is that I had forgotten to mention to Chris beforehand is that I'm off on a banana peeling trip on Friday. If my documents come through from the Central African government in time. So I'm off on a two-week trip to Central African Republic working with the Bible translation teams there. I will be leaving Woodley about 4 on Friday morning, and I need to have that paper in my hand before I get to the airport. So if you would be able to pray this week, I would really, really appreciate that, because I've just realized how very soon that is. And if I don't have that in my hand, Air France won't let me get on the plane. So thank you for praying about that. So this year, a number of us have been studying the Old Testament month by month, just digging into it, finding out about how it's relevant for us today. And one of the most elucidating things, one of my biggest light bulb moments with all that, was that when Jesus or Paul or anybody else in our New Testament today talked about the scriptures, God's word, in any way, what they meant was the Old Testament. So they hadn't got the New Testament because it wasn't written yet. And for that, that's just been a real light bulb for me. It's like, hey, so all, I mean, I knew this, but it's just come into focus. All of this stuff, all this New Testament stuff is just so thoroughly rooted in the Old Testament. And even as we read that this morning, the passage from 2 Corinthians, I'm thinking, oh yeah, so Paul, when he was saying that, when he was dictating that to his scribe or whatever, in what became our part of our New Testament, he's got stuff in his head because he grew up as a Jew in the first century. Stuff from our Old Testament just became part of him, who he was, how he thought, and resonated through what he then came out with, even though he lived in that new age, that new era after the resurrection of Jesus. So actually, what we're going to do, if this works, well, what I'm seeing on my screen, is there anybody who can come and poke a few buttons? Because this was working earlier. Oh, so I've got my desktop there, but I am looking for... So what we've got this morning, actually, is that I'm going right back to the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at some snapshots from the Old Testament. So looking at what God's like, the family likeness of what he's like, and therefore, as his children, how does he want us to be? Thank you. That's the thing we want to see, but ideally full screen. Sorry?
How do you start the slide so normally on here?
I don't use that screen usually. It's got end slideshow up there, look. It might have start slideshow if... Shall I keep talking? I'll keep talking. We'll catch up at some point. So I believe God's likeness is there in the Old Testament. And you know how... you know how you have those old family photo albums? And you look back and you see great uncle Fred, whatever, and you suddenly realise there's a likeness there. I've never realised that so-and-so, you know, Tom, looks like old Uncle Fred in that picture. And that's really what I'm trying to do this morning by looking at a set of snapshots from the Old Testament, finding that big story, that family history here that we have in the Old Testament. And when you look at a snapshot, it's a moment caught in time. Well, I mean, you can see this bit. It just means that you get the next bit as well, doesn't it?
It's a
look at the big one, if you wouldn't mind. that's all right. And it was working earlier. It was. So when you look at the photo album, it gives you both these little snapshots of individuals, of little situations, of things that happened in your family. But if you take it from the beginning, we've got one or two like this in our family, it tells you the big picture story as well, because you start with the oldest pictures and then and you move through the story and you see how it develops. So what we'll see, there is a danger in looking at the snapshots and thinking that's all there is. And we do just need to remember that the big story, the big picture of this is of God's grace to us, his saving grace to us, and of our response to him. So, picture number one, snapshot number one, is right at the back, at the beginning in Genesis. And we have the story of creation, where God just does this amazing creative thing. I looked up some figures here. Apparently, there are 60,065 species of trees. There are 10,303 species of birds, and 369,000 species of flowering plant. And I just think to myself, God didn't need to do that. You know, I mean, half a dozen trees, wouldn't that have been enough, you know? Yeah, he could have made half a dozen of each. Probably would have done us. He could have created us so that our nutritional needs could be met with half a dozen plants, a few species of animals, but he didn't. He's an incredibly generous God. He creates diversity. He works on this huge, huge scale, the universe and all of that. And he works on this tiny, tiny macro scale. And here's one of those moments where you suddenly realize how Jesus or Paul or whoever had the Old Testament right deep inside them. I hadn't realized that Psalm 50, verse 11, actually talks about, God says, I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the field are mine. I didn't know there was anything about God and insects in the Bible, did you? But that idea of every hair on our head is numbered, no sparrow falls to the ground that God doesn't know about. It's embedded there in the Psalms where God, where it tells us that God knows every tiny last detail. So, snapshot number one is a God who creates not in a skimped kind of way, but in this incredible, generous provision for the human beings who he also created. Then, of course, we have Adam and Eve. There they were. They were the original beneficiaries of this amazing provision from God. God created, but he also sustains all things. He sustains us. And even when we mess up, as Adam and Eve did, his generosity actually isn't dependent on our obedience. And I think that's one of the interesting characteristics of God that we can see in these pictures, is the way that his generosity doesn't depend. It just is. That is who God is. He's a giving God, and he goes on giving. So even when they messed up, he went on providing and giving. And the parameters changed a little bit, and into the picture came more of a focus on work and stewardship in order to have what we need for life. And that became a part of the picture for us. We need to care for what God has given us. Now, as we read on through, we get to the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their families, and eventually we get to Joseph. And at this point, we find that some people begin to get very, very rich. I think that top picture there, the nice Egyptian one, I'm thinking of Abraham. His flocks increased. Eventually, he and his nephew Lot became so incredibly wealthy that the land, one area of land, couldn't sustain both of them, and they had to go their different ways. And a sign of God's blessing, that's how they saw it. That's one way of looking at wealth. Wealth was something God gave them. And we know from the snapshot of Adam and Eve that he wants us to use what he gives us responsibly. So that stewardship of it. So wealth was taken as a sign of God's favor back then. But I think we can also see from looking back at those early fathers of the Israelite people how the flip side, poverty, doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It's very clear, actually, in many ways through Scripture, but certainly the story of Joseph is one that really reinforces this for me. So Joseph, there he is, you know, Perhaps he said some things that weren't very wise, but his brothers sell him into slavery. And he spends years in poverty, hard work. He loses his reputation. He becomes a slave. He has no rights. And there is absolutely no idea that in that God has abandoned him. In fact, he gets to the end of his life, doesn't he? And Genesis chapter 50, as we round off this story of the patriarchs, the fathers of the Jewish nation. And Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And he could look back with a certainty that those years of suffering and poverty did not mean that God was not there. They didn't mean that riches equals God's favor, poverty equals God's against you. Just wasn't how it was. And so into the picture now, the big family story, we see that there's diversity even in the way that God supplies our needs. So he doesn't do the same thing with everybody. He doesn't just say, you should all have this much or whatever. And that is part of the big picture of God and money and how he does it all. So we then move on into Exodus. So God's people have been slaves in Egypt for all those years, suffered hardship, all sorts of privation, and there's all the plagues, there's Moses going to Pharaoh saying, God says, let my people go, and eventually, finally, they're able to leave. Now, one of the really interesting little quirks to this story is how, as they're about to leave, God says, chapter 11 of Exodus, God says, tell the people that the men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people, which I find hard to believe after all the bad things that had happened because of this same Moses. But by this point, the Egyptians are ready to hand over their jewelry, the gold and silver items that they have. And God says to his people, now just go and ask and they'll give it to you. Now, isn't that a remarkable kind of provision? Quite bizarre. But now, or a little later on, God's people are given a choice. And this is another part of that big picture that we need to keep in mind. Choice. What are they going to do with it? And there are two very clear options that come through the story in Exodus. Are they going to make a golden calf? Or are they going to give it back to God to make a beautiful place for worship? And we often have that choice when God gives to us. He may give to us in surprising ways, and we have a choice to make. I have a very elderly friend down in Somerset who has the spiritual gift of giving. He and his wife have just about nothing. When he found some cash down the back of an old sofa just before Christmas one year, he didn't say, oh, lovely, I'll get into Tesco's and get something nice for Christmas. He gave that money away as a gift. And he made that choice, a surprise gift, a little windfall. I think it was £16.53 that he found in the back of an old sofa. He made that choice of what he was going to do with it, and he decided to give it away. And the Israelites were faced with that choice. Now, it seems to me that God gave them that amazing provision of jewelry, gold and silver, when they left Egypt, so that they could give it on. It wasn't to have and to hold. It was that old stewardship thing again, the thing we saw with Adam and Eve. Now, steward, be a good steward of what I've given you and make it work. When we see this struggle going on with the Israelites, and in chapter 24 of Exodus, if I can find that one here, In chapter 24 of Exodus, there's this renewal of the covenant relationship with God. They mess up hugely with the golden calf. But also in that picture that we get through Exodus is the way that they renew their relationship with God. And as they do that, it comes back into focus. And they decide, actually, in the end, they do want to follow him. They repent once they've been reminded of God's saving grace to them, the way that he made this covenant with Abraham, the way that he's been faithful to them, the way that he's brought them out of Egypt. It all comes back into focus. And we find that on that foundation, not because God's beaten them up with a big stick, I mean, God was angry with them. They had to face his anger and there was punishment. But actually their response is a response out of God's covenant love for them, his saving grace to them, which they have already experienced. And out of that, they respond. Now, it's a very up and down story. So it's not very linear. It's a bit, you know, they say yes, then they get it wrong, and then they say yes again, and so on. But by the time we get to Exodus chapter 35, it's a beautiful story of restoration of a relationship with God and their choosing to give back to God what he's given them to look after. It rebuilds their community because as they give towards building the tabernacle that God wants them to build, to make, so that they have a place to worship him, they come together on creating something incredibly beautiful. I mean, the best they can possibly give and do. And that's going to be God's visible home among them. And there's a beautiful verse in Exodus chapter 36. Right, Exodus 36, verse 6 and 7. The people were restrained from bringing any more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. And that's what had happened after this period of realizing what God's done for them, repentance for what they've been doing, and coming back to him, and their response is a generous response to a generous God. Now, yes, that was definitely meant to be bigger. So the verses here that really go with this next snapshot are from 1 Chronicles. Now that's later on in the story, but 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is where you'll find the next little snapshot in the album. And if I can find where that one is. So they're moving on now. They've come out of Egypt, they've wandered in the desert, and God gives them a new homeland. And there are things that he's been doing for them while they're in the wilderness in terms of very miraculous provision of their needs. So, a friend of mine once sort of described it as a divine table service. God put the food on their plates. There were the quail that dropped from the sky. There was the manna. God made sure they had food to eat. He made sure that their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. There'd been this period of real miraculous provision from God's hand. And you have to ask yourself, had they really done anything to deserve that? And I think the answer is, well, you know, blanket condemnation, that's hardly fair. But on the whole, the story of the people of Israel is not a lovely, smooth walk with the Lord. It's up and down. So I don't think they'd really deserved God's provision, but he kept providing for them despite everything. He'd been faithful to his promises. He's generous by nature. He loves both creation and humanity, both of which he's created, and it's simply in his nature to give, and that is the God we see thus far. And the reason this matters is I've got two pages stuck together here. Right. The point was that they were to be a distinct people. They were to be his people. And as such, the surrounding nations who didn't know God would recognize God for who he was through God's people. And so they were to be a people who honored God, loved him, demonstrated what it was to be his people so that the nations around them would recognize God and praise him. And I think that was, despite all this rebellion and stuff, I love the fact that God hasn't given up on them. He held on to his promise, and their response to his goodness actually matters. I think we can see that here from this snapshot of that moment of transition towards a new life in the promised land. The idea behind this little snapshot is our response to God's generosity matters because other people see it. And so my I love this bit from 1 Chronicles 16. The idea that, verse 8, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. And the point about it is, not us, but him. It's God's glory. And that was why this was an important little snapshot in the life of the people of Israel, because God was glorified amongst the surrounding nations as they saw both God's generosity to his people, but also the way that God's people responded to him out of love and thankfulness. Now, as they moved on into the promised land itself, there did come a new set of ways of doing things. God laid out a plan. And there are just three, it's a large part of our Old Testament here. At the beginning, in those early books, the law that the Israelites followed. And there are just sort of three things I wanted to pull out of that. So this divine table service that God had given them while they were in the wilderness comes to an end. He tells them, it's going to stop. You're not going to get the quail and manna anymore. And he gives them a new way of meeting their needs, providing what they need. And that is it's a kind of wealth creation. He moves them from a phase of being dependent on him, very particularly, into a phase of wealth creation. So again, we see that God isn't against riches, wealth, having things. And he actually, this was quite a new thought to me, but in Deuteronomy 8, he's telling them, giving them a glimpse of this future that they're going into. And he tells them pretty much, you're going to be moving into a new technological age here. You need to go in and mine the iron out of those hills and use it. So he instructs them in new technologies that were appropriate at that time. They move into agriculture, metalwork, urban development. So God's provision for them there moves from like here, you need this, have this, to I'm going to provide you what you need and you can work at it and you will create what you need. Alongside that, in the Old Testament law is a whole sort of welfare package, a care package for the vulnerable. And he gives them instructions about things like, well, when you've got your fields, leave a bit round the edge. Don't harvest to the edge of your fields because there'll be people who need that. Leave it there and let them come and get what they need. And he sets up a whole load of regulations and things for them to follow. Stewardship of what he's given them, not holding on to it. There's a law, set of laws about how ownership of land reverts back to the family it first belonged to after a set period of time. So whilst you can acquire land, it's not to have and to hold, it's for you to use and then to give it back. And that's another part of that picture of how God does provision for us. I don't know about you, but we in our family eagerly await the first strawberries of the season every year. About a third of the cultivated area of my garden is given over to strawberries. And that is a high point of the year. What do we do with them? Well, usually I get the first one. I've done the hard work, you know, it's mine. What did God's law said? Keep the first, the best, the bit you've been waiting for, the bit that's had all that hard work. And when that is ready, give it to God. I'm quite convicted about that. My dad still does that now, the first box of gooseberries that come off his gooseberry plants. Everything, the first bit, he gives away. And that's the sort of principle that God wants us to live by. The first, the best, the bit we've been waiting to get our hands on is his. And we give it back to him out of gratitude. Not the dregs, not what's left over when we've done what we wanted to do. And the third bit of this big picture of, well, this snapshot, was how God set up a system to fund worship, ongoing worship, and ministry, if you like, the running of the religious life of his people. And he did that by a system of all of his people handing over a tenth, giving a tenth of their income, their crops, their whatever, the tithe. And that went to the full-time workers who God had called. So one clan were to be his ministers among the people. Now, one of the few bits of Hebrew that I remember is the land, the Hebrew words for the land. I've forgotten all the other Hebrew I learned, but ha'eretz, I believe, is the land. It's incredibly, incredibly important to the Jews, the land. It was what God had promised them. And yet here they were, the Levites, his full-time workers, weren't going to have that. They weren't going to have a share in that inheritance. They weren't going to share in God's promise in the same way as everybody else. And that's hard. And yet God said, but the people will care for you. You'll live from this tenth that everybody else will give. And they themselves gave on. Even for them, it was not to have, to hold, to grasp. They themselves also gave on a tenth of what God gave to them through the people. So there was an awful lot packed in to this early set of rules, set of instructions God gave. And if anybody here does read Hebrew, I do know that is not from the law. That's the beginning of Joshua, I think. But it's a nice picture for our album. Okay, so we are going to move on rapidly through the last couple of pictures in the album. By the time we get to King David, huge wealth had been amassed. He is just stinking rich. I mean, he has to be. Well, him and then Solomon, all those wives and concubines, they were just rolling in it. And towards the end of his life, David is really wanting to put things right and build a beautiful temple for God. He feels uncomfortable about being in this wonderful palace while God's just got this manky old tent. And he says to God, I want to build this temple for you. And God says, no. God says, you are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. Now, I don't know about you, but if we're like, oh, I really want to do this thing for God, and God goes, no, that's a bit of a blow, isn't it? And there was David. What was he going to do about it? Actually, what he did was to go, great, okay, I'll get everything ready for my son Solomon to do this thing. And he absolutely threw himself into the preparations. No matter that God had rejected his kind offer of help in the matter, God called somebody else to do that job. And I found that really challenging. Am I ready to throw myself 100% into resourcing somebody else to do the thing God has called them to? When perhaps I thought I was going to be doing that for God. So that to me was a real challenge. At David continuing to be a good steward of all that God had given him, not holding for himself, giving it on and saying, okay, somebody else is going to be doing the job, but they're going to need this stuff, and I'll let them have it to use. So that was a challenge to me. But he also very much encouraged others to get behind the project as well. So even though it wasn't his project, we've got two chapters there, 1 Chronicles 22 and 1 Chronicles 29, both show how his own generosity, which was visible, encouraged other people, and the other leaders also then got behind him because they saw from his example and they began to give more generously. He just says, I've given this much now. Come on, you do your bit. God gives. Will we choose to give on as well? He gives to us. Are we going to choose to give it on? And there's a lovely little bit, that must be in chapter 29 here. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they'd given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. Now, one of the things I'm really bad at is chapter and verse in the Bible at all. I can never remember references, but where's the God loves a cheerful giver bit? Was that Jesus? Was that Paul? Paul? Do you think Paul had got this story in his head? There's a whole lot of cheerfulness going on here. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders. David the king also rejoiced greatly. I love that idea that perhaps Paul had this idea that that was something that was pleasing to God and that was still very relevant at this point. The prophets. Poor old Elijah. He had a rotten job to do. The kings of Israel had gone bad by the time we get to this picture. But I just love the story of Elijah because God provided in so many different ways. It's phenomenal. I don't much fancy food donated by ravens, personally. But that's what he got then, and water from the stream. I've seen some streams in my time I wouldn't want to drink from either. Then the stream dries up, and God says to him, this is the bit that is so not PC in today's world. God says to him, now, there's a single mum in Shunem, was it? Was she the Shunammite woman? She's about to die of starvation, as is her child. Now go and ask her to support you. It's like anybody in the world of fundraising today is going to go, ooh, that was a bad ask, you know. But he knows that's what God's telling him to do, and he obeys, and he goes and asks, and she says no. And what does he do? He asks again. It's like, oh, Elijah, this is not... And yet this was part of God's plan, and it just shows how incredibly diverse God's provision is. And God did that miraculous thing, provided for the woman and her child, and Elijah through that period of famine. I just love the way he doesn't just have one way of doing anything. That's fantastic. Later on, he's been through another rough time. There he is in the wilderness. He really thinks, I just want to die. And at this point, God doesn't send ravens that might be carrying goodness knows what. He sends an angel. He knows Elijah. He provides for Elijah in the most beautiful way. Fresh bread. Now, is there anybody here who does not like the smell of freshly baked bread? Isn't that something that makes you wake up? Well, it does in our house, because sometimes we put that bread machine on overnight, and you wake up and you go, ooh, fresh bread. And this was what God did for Elijah at this point. He needed to sleep. He just lay down, he was exhausted, he slept. And when he woke up, he went, fresh bread. And he woke up because God had sent an angel to give him freshly baked bread and water, and he ate and he slept again. And isn't that what we need sometimes? That's the provision we want from God. And he knows. He does things differently at different times. I just love that. Elijah was outside of that Levitical system, the official system for full-time workers. But God is creative. He provides outside the box. He's not tied to the systems that he's made. So finally, we're going to have a quick whiz through Habakkuk, Nehemiah, and Malachi, because we will get to the end of the photo album that way, and then you can go away and you can look at all the pictures that we've been looking at and have another look at them in your copy of the family photo album. So Habakkuk, he's back before the exile of God's people, so things are still pretty bad. He lives in fear of the future. Habakkuk, chapter 3. Ooh, I've got these labeled because I could never find him. Habakkuk, chapter 3. Though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. He's afraid. He doesn't know what the future holds, but he's able, because of his relationship with God, the generous God who gives, he can say that, which I think is phenomenal. Not just God will meet my need, but God will enable me to go. He will commission me and send me out. He will make my feet be like the feet of a deer, enabling me to tread on the heights. That was Habakkuk. Nehemiah, a bit later on, there he is, the people of Israel in exile, far away from their homeland, which looks something like this. He's a man of prayer, and he comes to the Lord in a situation of need, and he's repentant for what's gone wrong, what he's done wrong, what the people have done wrong. He's really rooted in the story of God and in trusting his promise. So the first chapter of Nehemiah is just a fantastic prayer. Lord, I need your provision somehow, and this is how I come to you. Nehemiah's prayer there is just a fantastic example. He prays, he waits 6 months then before he asks, and then he takes a huge risk, asks for help from the emperor, the king who he works for. And actually, the outcome there is that God funds the rebuilding of Jerusalem, at least in part, through a government grant from a nation who have conquered Israel and subdued them. And I think that's just a beautiful irony and another example of how God doesn't stop anywhere. He can provide what we need in whatever way he chooses. But there's Nehemiah, a man of prayer. And finally, we have Malachi, the very last page of the Old Testament here. Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. He's close in time to the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, that gradual return of God's people to the land, that land that he'd given them that meant so much. But it's also a call to return to living in the way that God had set up, living life with a generous God, responding to him, choosing to give back to him what he's given to us, bringing the best and the first to him, and seeing God provide far and above. And what's the reason for it? As ever, verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. The people around will see what God has done, and they'll realize who God is, who he really is, when God's people respond and choose to give to him out of the generosity that he has for us in the first place. So, some of the key ideas there on that incredibly quick shoot through the family photo album that is the Old Testament. If you want the list of where I got the snapshots from, then just feel free to ask me. It's a whole load of ideas to process, and probably for each of us, it'll be a different little picture that's caught our minds. But I'm going to leave it there for today, and I hope to come back to it in a month or so's time.